Now, as we come to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 20th verse, we saw last week when Paul said, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." It is not that Paul is Israel's minister. Paul is dealing with the people from Israel who had rejected the Messiah and who had not accepted Peter's little flock program, and instead they could be provoked to jealousy to join Paul in the gospel of the grace of God. Now, when Paul speaks of the hope of Israel, and when the information on the table is centered on the hope of Israel, we can get a definition of the hope of Israel by seeing it in a couple of verses, for we will find out that the hope of Israel is not the rapture. We will find out that the hope of Israel is not even a focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they did not understand that. In Acts chapter 23, in verse 36, Acts chapter 23 in verse 6, Paul perceived that one of the fellows was a Sadducee and a Pharisee, and he cried out to them, and he said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called into question." So you see, the hope associated with Israel's resurrection. And in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, Paul talks about the promises and the things that were committed and written in the law and the prophets to the fathers. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 6, Paul says, "I stand judged for the hope of the promise God made unto our fathers." And so the hope that we're dealing with here, and the hope of Israel, is the hope of Israel's resurrection most closely studied. Now, Paul, as he comes down through Acts chapter 28, and we dealt at some length with the hope of Israel last week and some of the things that are said about it, and so it is needful to move on. And as Paul moves on, he is persuading and teaching and preaching, and like any message that you preach, like any teaching experience, some folks love it and some folks aren't so fond of it. Paul, as he preaches and teaches, has believers and people who believed not in verse 24. In Acts chapter 28, some believed the things which were spoken. Thank you. And some believed not. It is interesting, of course, that when they leave the church auditorium, they all say, "Good message, pastor." And then on the ride home is when you begin to have a fried preacher in quite a few of the cars on the ride to the fried chicken place. Meanwhile, some believe, and some believed not. That is in Acts chapter 28, in verse 4. The next verse, when they agreed among themselves, they departed. After that Paul was spoken one word, then well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Paul, in Acts chapter 28, in verse 25, is referring to Isaiah, and he is referring to Isaiah chapter 6, specifically. Now, the conclusion of Acts chapter 28 centers on this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And so we're going to spend some time taking a look at this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 and see some things about it. One thing that seems clear is that the passage in Isaiah is one of the most quoted passages by the Bible, within the Bible. Now, when people quote the Bible, they generally quote John 3:16 or something like that. But when the Bible refers to a verse, that's called a cross-reference. And this verse has, I believe, more direct cross-references than any other verse in the Bible. Now, I'd be happy to be wrong about that. It's not a big deal with me one way or the other. But in my personal studies and in my little accounting and my noodle here, it seems to me that Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 have more direct cross-references than any other passage with which I'm familiar. And Paul quotes it in Acts chapter 28. So going back to Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 8, Isaiah is saying, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Many a missionary stands in front of a congregation with his slides of his family and his rusty Winnebago and pleading for support and quotes this verse, "Here am I, send me." And he doesn't want this sending. He doesn't want the sending that is referred to in this passage. Because in the passage, Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," and God says, "Okie dokie, go," verse 9, "and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not." We've all had that experience on Pal Talk, explaining mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, and they hear, but they don't understand, explaining why the Bible version issue is important. They hear, but they don't understand, and so we must needs be patient. He writes in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, "See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." Now Isaiah says, verse 11, "How long I have to do this? This is a bum deal. I don't like doing this. Then said I, Lord, how long? And the Lord answers, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." So here you have a situation in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 to 11, where God is saying there's a message, but they're not going to hear it. And he sends Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks, and they don't get it. Rather like you and me when we try to teach people on Pal Talk. This verse is also referred to in Jeremiah chapter 5. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not, but this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." Now, when we read these passages in Isaiah chapter 6 and subsequent to that in Jeremiah chapter 5, when we read these passages, we are not seeing the beginning of anything. We are seeing judgment and the end of things.
Amen.
So when Paul quotes this in Acts chapter 28, I would not take from his quotation of this that we are seeing the beginning of anything. The idea that the body of Christ begins with a separate Pentecostal body somehow evaporating and Israel closing down is something that is very, very troublesome. In fact, information for the church, the body of Christ, begins with Paul in Acts chapter 9. Acts is a transition book, and so you see Israel's program stumbling and falling. What you're looking at, or what you're going to look at in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, what you're looking at when Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6 in chapter 28 of Acts, verses 25 and 26 and 27, is the end of something. The end of Israel, the end of their special program. Again, notice in Ezekiel, in chapter 12, in the second and third verse, Ezekiel writes and says, "Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing." Stuff, that's a good Bible word. Get your stuff. "And remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house." It's right in front of them. They're not seeing it. Now, Jesus quotes this Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 to 11 passage in Matthew chapter 13. This is very instructive, because in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 10, when the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Jesus has begun speaking in parables. You know from Mark that the first parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13 is the one by which you identify all of the other parables. And Jesus said, if you don't understand this first one, you'll never get the rest of them. So Jesus here is speaking in parables, and will not teach the parables tonight, although that would be a great lesson. In verse 11, he answered and said unto them, the reason he's teaching in parables is because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That is Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 10 to 17. Why then did the Lord Jesus Christ teach with parables? Well, I was taught that he taught with parables to make it easier for people to understand, but the reverse is true. He taught in parables to hide the information from the unbelievers. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, he's speaking to them in parables, verse 13, and he's speaking to them in parables because they, the people to whom he's speaking in parables, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. But in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, that's Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and by seeing ye shall see and not perceive. So Jesus says, I'm talking to these guys so they don't get it, and their not getting it fulfills what Isaiah said. The function, then, of this quotation from Isaiah is to point to how God is dealing with unbelieving Israel. Believing Israel, they're part of Peter's little flock. No problem for them. The issue here is unbelieving Israel. Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I shall heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks in parables, does so to obfuscate information, to keep things obscure so that the unbelievers won't get it. Isn't that amazing? Most of us were taught the opposite about the function of parabolic teaching. Jesus Christ straightens it out for us, and that's a good thing. In Mark chapter 4, in verse 12, that seeing they may see and perceive not, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted. That's why he's preaching in parables. Luke chapter 8, verse 10, he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that they might not see. Now that's plain. He speaks to the others in parables that seeing they might not see. Chapter 8, verse 10. So the function of parables is to respond to the unbeliever with his unbelief, to answer a fool according to the idols in his heart, according to his folly. The Lord Jesus Christ had given ample opportunity, and these were unbelievers. They had rejected John's baptism. They had rejected the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not going to get any light. In John chapter 12, in verse 36, Jesus says, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus, John chapter 12, verse 36, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Isn't that interesting? Jesus spends the last half of his earthly ministry telling people, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Don't tell anybody I healed you. He hides himself from people because the unbelievers and the believers have chosen up sides. The unbelievers are recalcitrant, and they're going to stay in their unbelief. verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed him not. We've taught before on signs and wonders, and the functions of healings and miracles is to validate the message, the man, or the ministry. And Jesus performed miracles so that they would believe, and they rejected Christ's messiahship. So verse 38, John chapter 12, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So there again, we see Isaiah chapter 6 quoted. We, of course, saw Isaiah 6 quoted in Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 12, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, and John 12. And now Paul is fixing to quote it in Acts chapter 28. My point in going through all four of the Gospels, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, in pointing to this passage as it is restated and rehearsed, is that it is never the start of anything. This is associated with the shutting down of Israel. It is so important now, and here is a key juncture in tonight's lesson. This is something that we need to have this building block in place if we're going to go up from here. It is so important to notice that when Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6, he had already written Romans 11 back in Acts chapter 17. Paul already knew Israel's condition in Acts chapter 17. Way back then, Paul had written the book of Romans. So when Paul comes along in Acts chapter 28, verse 24, and preaches, and some believe and some don't, then in verse 26, Paul says, go to this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross. Paul knows exactly what's going on. He's already written Romans 11, clear back in Acts chapter 17. Paul is not figuring things out here in Acts chapter 28. Paul already knew this, clear back in Acts chapter 17. Seems to me the Acts 28 position does not have a lot going for it. In Acts chapter 28, verse 26, he quotes from Isaiah. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, he wrote it, and we studied the timing of Paul's writings 3 weeks ago, and this is why we did that. When Paul wrote Romans, he's clear back there, in more toward the middle of the book of Acts, and he already knows Romans chapter 11, verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. There's Isaiah 6 again. Paul is making reference to eyes that can't see in Romans chapter 11, verse 10. Paul knows what's going on way before the end of the book of Acts. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, but God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. So here you've got Israel stumbling and falling. Paul knows this. Paul sees the stumbling. And in Acts chapter 28, Paul identifies the fall. Paul identifies the conclusion. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, Paul already knew of salvation by faith, because in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified freely by His grace. Romans 3:24 means we are justified without water baptism.
Amen.
We are justified without saying Jesus' magic word over your head and a duck will fly down and give you $100. We are saved by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no redemption in the baptistry. Romans 3:24, salvation is by faith, and Paul knew that way before Acts chapter 28. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul knew about justification without the law. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul is doing some concluding in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, which is 11 chapters before the book of Acts concluded. That's instructive, because what's going on in Paul's ministry here, in the middle part of the book of Acts, contains the doctrines even of the Spirit baptism into the body of Christ, which is the content of Romans chapter 6, verse 4. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, baptism into death is not a tank of water. Baptism into death is the Holy Spirit of God placing you into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the 12 baptisms that are in the Bible. And this is one of the 7 dry ones. People holler and say, you're a dry cleaner. And I say, amen, glory to God, and hallelujah.
Yes.
Romans chapter 6, verse 4, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The operative word there being should walk in newness of life. It's not automatic. It requires the word of God working effectually in them that believe. Paul knew this in the book of Romans. And Paul is writing the book of Romans 11 chapters before the end of the book of Acts. My point in all of that is to tell you, there is no mystery body of the Pentecostal variety that the Acts 28ers want to create. The body of Christ is information that Paul knew about way before Acts 28.
Amen.
To negate then foundational doctrine to only the prison epistles, or to say, well, there's some stuff back there for us 28ers, but we just reject everything we don't like about that. It is the easy way out. Transition and overlap is tough. It requires study. This isn't like falling off a log. You have to dig to get some of this. Well, just parsing the Bible at Acts 28 and giving yourself only Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon is a much easier way to go about it. It just happens that it's not accurate. Paul also, in the book of Romans, identifies premillennialism and the restoration of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest we should be wise in our own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles become in. Until a time shows up. Until the times of the Gentiles. You see the importance of timing issues in your Bible. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. There's the restoration of Israel. And the blind part of Israel, there we are, as the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who should turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them. Romans, speaking to you, says the covenant belongs to them, and that they're the ones going to be restored at the second coming of Christ. You don't need restored, you're complete already, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. So Paul knew these things early on. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul knows about the one body. We, being many, are one body, and every one members one of another. And so, here you've got, in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, one body information. In Acts 17, then, Paul knows what you need to know to be a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider, even until Acts chapter 28. if you only go by the doctrine that's in Acts chapter 28, you'll hear about salvation, but you'll not hear how to be saved in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The plan of salvation, not there. Romans is a foundational book. The best presentation of the gospel you will ever see is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So the information is in Paul's writings early on. Early on. You must needs get that. So we be many, are one body in Christ. My point again, and I want to again try to emphasize this, that when Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6, in the last chapter of the book of Acts, he is quoting it and using it the same way the Lord used it, the same way Jeremiah used it, the same way Ezekiel used it, the same way Isaiah said it. It is the shutting down of something. It is not the starting of anything. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, unbelieving Israel has rejected God's Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the rejection of God's Holy Spirit. Abner Doubleday said, three strikes, and you're out. In the Old Testament, Israel rejected God the Father. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Israel rejected God the Son. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, Israel rejected God the Spirit. Three strikes, Paul gets saved, and new information starts. We know in Acts chapter 10, when Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, that God made provision for heathen Gentiles just to join Peter's little flock. And so Peter saw that the little flock could be available to not only Israel, but also to Gentiles such as Cornelius. Now, those Gentiles are being added to Peter's little flock. They're not the church, the body of Christ. Paul has the church, the body of Christ. And he is instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, we read what the Lord said to Paul in Acts 9. Don't let that throw you. We're reading Acts 26, but what's being said in Acts 26 is a recounting of what happened in Acts 9. Arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee, Christ appearing to Paul, for this purpose, to make thee, Paul, a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear. Paul then, in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, gets information right there, but there's more he's going to get later. And I think a couple of weeks ago, we saw that there are at least a half dozen times when Paul had encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Paul is continuously learning, getting new information. He's saved in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, and the transition is underway from that point on. People are first called Christians in Acts chapter 11, in verse 26. And the people that are first called Christians are not followers of Peter, not the little flock, not Israel, not the sheep. The people that are first called Christians are in Antioch, and they're followers of your apostle, the Apostle Paul. By the time you get to Acts chapter 13, in verses 38 and 39, Paul is preaching information that is so different, people want to kill him. And Paul says in Acts chapter 13, in verse 38 and 39, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Striking, startling new information. Understand, the folks who take the Acts 28 position have to create a different body for Acts chapter 9 through 28. And they call that the Pentecostal body. There's no such critter. Paul is teaching the revelation of the mystery. He writes Romans in Acts chapter 17. He knows about the one body. He knows about the Spirit baptism. He knows about the setting aside of Israel. He knows about the restoration of Israel. Paul's up to speed. He's doing fine. And you don't have to wait until Acts chapter 28 for anything to start. The reason Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 6 is to pronounce judgment against the unbelievers and to say something is ending.
Amen.
Paul preaches, and Paul's information, as you see, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, is so different from Peter's, whose people are zealous of the law, so different from Peter's, that a fight ensues. And there's a big knockdown blowout in Acts chapter 15. No small dissension. The result of that is, by Acts chapter 15, the great commissions are shut down. In Galatians chapter 2, you are reading a report of what happened in Acts chapter 15. Verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. You see two gospels in one verse there, in verse 7. The gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the circumcision. Peter's got the one for the circumcision. Paul's got the one for the uncircumcision. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship function, that we, that's Paul and Barnabas, should go to the heathen, and they unto the uncircumcision. Right there, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, the great commissions of Matthew 28:19, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, are shut down.
Amen.
James had the binding and loosing power. What he bound on earth is bound in heaven. And so he, James, Cephas, and John, Paul, and Barnabas violate Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19, Israel goes to everybody. James, Cephas, John, Paul, and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, violate Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Peter is no longer preaching to every creature. Peter is no longer preaching to every nation. Great commissions are shut down in Acts chapter 15.
Amen.
And you're reading about it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. Isn't it remarkable that here we are, a fairly intelligized nation, with all of the information that we have, in the year 2002, and most every ministry you will ever encounter to this day is still trying to do the Great Commission. When Peter, James, John, Paul, and Barnabas shut that puppy down almost 20 centuries ago. You talk about being a day late and a dollar short. That's real late. James, Cephas, and John. James, Peter, the Prince of Apostles, and John, Paul, and Barnabas are doing different from the Great Commissions by the time you get to Acts chapter 15. Isn't that instructive? Now, in the book of Acts, Paul knows this information. Way before Acts chapter 28. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He doesn't say, I'm the apostle of the Pentecostal body that nobody knows about except Charles H. Welch. He doesn't say that. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He magnifies his office. Remember now, Paul writes Romans in Acts 17. Folks, the fight's over. The Great Commission is shut down in Acts chapter 15. How dare anybody say something starts in Acts chapter 28? It's just a lazy way to deal with difficult issues. And in the process of attempting to be lazy, you create 10 times more problems than you ever dreamed were there. Well, God shut down his chosen people. God sets aside the prophetic program. God puts the covenants in abeyance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17. If any man be in, he is a new creature. Are you in Christ? I trust you've put your faith in the fact that you are a sinner, that Christ paid for the sins of the world, and his payment for your sins satisfied God and will be placed to your account when you trust that payment for your sins. It's a matter of your faith being counted for righteousness. I trust that you are in Christ. Therefore, if any be in Christ, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he immerses, he identifies, he baptizes you into the body of Christ. And you become this new creature. Now, the first time I heard about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, I thought the new creature, that's me. That's me saved. And now, I don't cuss like I used to, and you know, that's all about me. The truth happens to be a little more unselfish. The truth happens to be that if any man be in Christ, he becomes the body of Christ. The new creature isn't you without your cuss words or me without my cigarettes. The new creature is the church, the body of Christ.
Amen.
Now, when I first read that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I thought the old things passed away was Budweiser's, was Territon 100's, bad language. I thought, you see, I was personalizing it and spiritualizing it. But the fact of the matter is, the old things passed away. There goes Israel. There goes the law. There goes covenants. There goes baptisms. There goes enduring to the end. There goes the time past doctrines. And behold, all things have become new. New things. The church, the body of Christ. The spirit baptism. Completion in Christ. The revelation of the mystery. New things. Now those new things, verse 18, they're of God. They're not of us stopping our bad habits. They're of God who hath reconciled us to himself. The whole chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is about what God's doing, not about us. And so if we just read the thing about what God's doing, we would see that God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us this ministry of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. You know something about an ambassador? He doesn't live here.
Amen.
His home's elsewhere. Our home is in heavenly places. We're just visitors. We're just ambassadors. And so now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And I love verse 21, because verse 21 is a different way of explaining what happened as the gospel of Christ, the power of God into salvation, operates. Verse 21 says, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, and we're pretty good at knowing about sin. Christ, who knew no sin, that we, the sinner, might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's good news. That's the transaction that took place on Calvary's cross. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, God forgives you for Christ's sake, and when you trust that payment of your sins for your sins performed by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. God saves your soul, counts your faith for righteousness, completes you in Christ, seats you in heavenly places. Wow, that's pretty good.
Amen.
Now, all of these things were known way before the end of the book of Acts. And they're known by the body of Christ, not a separate Pentecostal body. They're known by the body of Christ during that transition period, and we know those same truths today. A good rule of thumb is this. If a doctrine was in place prior to Paul showing up, we don't do that anymore, whatever that doctrine is. It's one of the old things that has passed away. If Paul introduces a doctrine, we're still doing that. That's part of the all things become new. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, was the last man to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16, is the pattern for them that should believe hereafter unto everlasting life. Now, that's a closed loop there. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:8, the last guy to see Jesus. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16, the first guy to be the pattern. Paul says, me first. And he's the pattern which should hereafter believe. The Apostle Paul then, when he's writing the book of Romans, back there in Acts chapter 17, he knows this material. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, he writes, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The joke, of course, is that the largest denomination is the ignorant brethren. Well, okay. Meanwhile, ignorance is wonderful in that it is curable. And it is curable by study of the Bible rightly divided. I think school is fine, and it's good to be educated. Meanwhile, personal study is the best thing.
Amen.
As we get into the Word ourselves and not just benefit from somebody else having studied. That's rather like a vicarious relationship, a symbiotic relationship. And the best example of symbiosis that I know of is a tapeworm. Now, tapeworms are kind of gnarly. And a tapeworm will be inside your body and grab a hold of some of your digestive tract or your stomach. And the tapeworm will live inside and just, what you eat, it eats. Now, a symbiotic relationship is that tapeworm living off of you. If you die, the tapeworm dies. Too many believers have a symbiotic relationship with their teacher, with their instructor. And if the instructor ever quits, then they'll die too. It's great to have teaching elders. It's great to have instructors. It's good to listen to fellows that have been around the block and have some idea of what they're talking about. I've said 100 times, if you want to learn something, you ought to listen to somebody that knows something.
Amen.
It's not about emotion, it's about information. And so if you want to learn something, you ought to listen to somebody that knows something. And that's all fine. But don't be so attached to that, that when that dies, you die with it. Don't have a symbiotic relationship. Have a real, ongoing Bible study relationship on your own. Every once in a while, that needs to be said. In Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of how all Israel shall be saved in verse 26. When the second coming takes place in verse 26, in verse 27, he refers to the covenant that is with them, not with the church, the body of Christ. And you come to verse 28 in Acts chapter 28. And Paul says in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, that he's going to send salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and they'll hear it. Israel, in Romans chapter 11, in verse 28, is declared to be an enemy of the gospel. Now, my notes are confusing here, but the verse that I'm after is Romans chapter 11, verse 28. In Romans chapter 11, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they, that's Israel, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they're beloved of the Father's sake. Enemies of the gospel. When you deal with people who believe that they are covenant believers, that they are replacement Israel, a substitute for Israel, some folks think they're real Israel. You're dealing with somebody who is going to have a hard time with the gospel of the grace of God.
That's right.
They're going to fight at it. They're going to want to hang on to baptism. They're going to want to hang on to their covenant prayer life. They're going to want to hang on to the holy days. They're going to want to hang on to this and hang on to that, because concerning the grace message, concerning the gospel, and it's Paul's gospel of the grace of God, they're going to fight it. They're going to fight it. You will sometime, and maybe this has already happened to you, you will sometime say something very innocently, something that you know as a right divider, and the person who hears it will go berserko on you.
Yes.
And just start bouncing off walls, swinging off chandeliers, smoke coming out their ears, their earwax melting, their nose running. The problem is, they're enemies of this message. They wanted to kill Paul. They ain't wild about you either. So that's what you run into. Don't be blindsided by this. Don't be surprised by this. When you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, red letter Christians, hot folks, chances are, don't even know what the gospel is. And if you tried to pin them down, tell me the gospel in 50 words or less, they couldn't do it. Bless their hearts. They just need faith, same as you and I did.
Amen.
We're not mad at anybody. Just know what's going on. Understand that the opposition that you get ain't about you. It's about the doctrine. And you're told here that, concerning the gospel, who's the enemy? People that, in Paul's writing, in Romans chapter 11, it is Israel specifically. Well, you're surrounded by people who think they're Israel one way or another. And because of that doctrinal position, they will oppose grace with every fiber of their being. In Acts chapter 28, verse 28, you see what reads like a legal declaration. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. That there is It is a verse that just has a ring to it. And the ring that you're hearing is the ring at the end of the round. You're hearing the curtain fall. Those who have stumbled are falling. Salvation comes to you through the fall of Israel.
Amen.
Now, how hard is it to understand that if salvation came to you through Israel's fall, then you must not be Israel? How hard is it to understand that through the fall of Israel, salvation comes to the Gentiles, and yours a saved Gentile, you must not then become Israel because Israel fell? We studied that at some length earlier on in these studies in the book of Acts, and so I'll not spend a whole lot of time on it, except to say that in Romans chapter 11, in time past, ye didn't believe. But now you've obtained mercy, verse 30, through their unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might also obtain mercy. The roles are reversed. The roles are reversed. And what's going on here is that those who were nigh are now far off, and those that are far off are now nigh. The same information that you see in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. God concluded, verse 32, them all in unbelief, Romans 11, 32. Function, that he might have mercy upon all. The shutting down of Israel gives them opportunity, as sinners to be saved by God's grace through faith.
Amen.
And that's the program in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. We wrap up the book of Acts, and we see that Paul goes on preaching, teaching. The next book in your Bible is called Romans. He's writing to Gentiles. Peter didn't go to Rome. Paul writes to him. And as a function of what we have studied and as a function of what we have learned, we then can have a comfort level of having studied the book of Acts as the transition book that it is, rejecting the two-body theory, and have a comfort level of identifying ourselves as mid-Acts dispensationalists, the middle of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 13. The material in the middle is where the church, the body of Christ, and its apostle, the Apostle Paul, gets going. Now, I don't know what your theories are, but my theory is that one of our jobs as mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists must be to make other people go bonkers, because we sure are good at it. That must be something that, you know, when you've got a talent, you ought to exercise your talent. And apparently, as mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of the King James Bible, we've got a God-given ability to irritate people to think they're Israel. And that's a real good reason not to get puffed up in the flesh and get defensive over this and start debating and arguing with everybody. It's the material that's upsetting to people.
Amen.
Let me give you a couple of examples of how weird we are. You and I are all the time accused of being some kind of a cult. I've been called here in the Berean Room the guru of the Berean cult. And I thought that was so good, I added it to my resume. Genesis chapter 49 in verse 11. In this verse, the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ are separated by a comma. Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, binding his foal onto the vine, that's first advent, and his ass's colt onto the choice vine, that's first advent. I'm sorry, it's a colon. He washed his garments in wine, that's the second advent, and his clothes in the blood of the grapes, that's the second advent. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist who understands what's going on sees both advents separated by a colon. Wow. We're weird, you know that? And look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. Here we have the two advents separated by a comma. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24, but his bow abode in strength, and his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Now look at the parenthetical remark at the end. For thence is the shepherd, that's the first advent, the stone, that's the second advent. Within the parentheses, separated by a comma, the two advents. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism helps you make sense of these verses that most people read and don't see anything. Get yourself your NIV and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and see the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses in your NIV or your New American Standard or your Living Bible is put in italics. And it's treated like a poem. Anything but doctrine. The interesting thing, of course, is as you study the book of Revelation, you'll find out that in the tribulation, Israel sings the Song of Moses. So I can find that in my Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 32. My point is that only a dispensationalist will see this.
Amen.
Judges chapter 5 is an accounting of what goes on at Armageddon. Only a dispensationalist will see this. The 23rd Psalm is about Israel getting out of the tribulation and into the kingdom. It's not just poetry that rings hollow. It is not just a warm, fuzzy passage. Every verse is doctrine for somebody. And only a dispensationalist will ever sort this out and make any sense of it. Proof positive of that is given you when you read any anti-dispensational commentary. I don't care whose it is. They'll struggle with these passages if they're not dispensational. Jesus Christ himself was a dispensationalist, is a dispensationalist, will always be a dispensationalist. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 4, is quoting from the book of Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and the cross-reference is Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. In Luke chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19, Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 61, and in verse 20, he closed the book. Now let us go read Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the tidings, good tidings unto the meek. That's very much like what he says in Luke 4. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Why, there it is in Luke 4:18. He continues to proclaim liberty to the captives. Very similar to what he says there in Luke chapter 4. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I see that in Luke chapter 4. And the day of vengeance of our God. Amazingly, Jesus does not quote that. He closes the book. The vengeance of our God was not part of the Lord's earthly ministry. The Lord, in Luke 4, Isaiah 61, only those things that are in this offer of the kingdom to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he shuts the book before he gets to the next dispensation, prophetically speaking, that the tribulation. He closed the book. The Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, stops quoting on a comma, because the Lord Jesus Christ was a right divider of the word of truth. He stops on a comma. Now, after the comma, in Isaiah chapter 61 comes the vengeance of our God. There's the tribulation. To comfort all that mourn. There's the remnant getting into the kingdom. Jesus stops quoting Isaiah 61 on a comma. Wow. He was a dispensationalist. You remember Jesus in his earthly ministry talking about a husband and wife said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." You remember that from Matthew chapter 19, verse 6? What we must needs know as dispensationalists is this. What God has separated, don't you be joining together.
Amen.
God has made some things separate. He has rightly divided them. So don't we combine things that God has separated. Most of the Sunday school quarterlies, most of the commentaries, disregard dispensationalism. They're only interested in advancing a social agenda by the proof text method. Most preaching today is pick a topic, then find verses from anywhere to advance the agenda of the topic. Get yourself a God's Promise book, and you will see a topic and then verses from anywhere. That is so sadly wrong. That is so misleading. God has separated some things. Let's not men join them together when God separated them. The next time you read Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, you might want to, in the margin, just put a note that says, where Matthew 19, 6 says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that which God has separated, let no man join together." That'll be a good reminder. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 24 and 25, you see the source of Israel's righteousness is commandment keeping.
Amen.
And Paul agrees with that. In Romans chapter 10, verse 5, he says, "Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." But in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." There is in the Bible that program that is associated with the law. That's Old Testament and New Testament. It's always associated with the law. Both testaments are associated with the law. You, the church, the body of Christ, you have no legal association. Our righteousness is imputed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, only a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist is going to be able to teach these things and help others know the facts. It is so important that we face up to it. Most everybody out there thinks that they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. The preacher told them the first thing you have to do if you're going to be obedient is follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. And so they think they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wear little armbands and little hats and little sweatshirts and things that say, "What would Jesus do?" And they'll tell you, "Well, you make too much of Paul. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ." The appropriate response is baloney. You're not. Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ instructed the multitude that they should go observe what the Pharisee that sits in Moses' seat tells them to do. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. You're not under the headship of that priest in Moses' covenant relationship. You don't have anybody judge you. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or new moon, or Sabbath days." So as we conclude our study in Acts chapter 28, as we conclude our issues in Acts study, the point of it must not be lost. The point of what we're attempting to accomplish and what we attempted to accomplish these 30 weeks dealing with the chapters in the book of Acts, the point of it has been to help us identify our apostle, what he knew, when he knew it, and how we use what he learned as we study for our doctrine, Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, his early writings. And we learn from our Apostle Paul that our message is going to be a struggle for people to see it. it's going to be hard for folks to agree with the gospel of the grace of God, because Satan has done such an excellent job of blinding their eyes. The religious system, for the most part, thinks it's Israel. Israel is the circumcision. Well, Galatians tells me that in Christ Jesus, circumcision availeth nothing. So, Israel, as the circumcision, has no position, has no place. You see, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, the circumcision was a token of the covenant between those people and God. Genesis 17, 11. And they come to be called the circumcision. Now, some folks really have a hard time with this. But the terms, Israel, Judah, Jew, circumcision, it's all the same crowd. Nobody on the Mayflower is included there. It's all the same crowd of God's chosen covenant people, and they have in their flesh that token of circumcision. It was a token of the covenant between God and them. You have no covenant. And in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So the most salient point to take away from our study of the book of Acts is that Israel stumbles and falls, and it takes from Acts chapter 7 all the way through Acts chapter 28 for them to get done falling. The church, the body of Christ, begins to be instituted in Acts chapter 9, and Paul increases just as Israel decreases. Paul, continuously getting information from the Lord Jesus Christ, has more to say and more to write, and it gets more clear as time goes on, but it starts in the middle of the book of Acts, where Israel is declining, and the ascent, the rise of the church, the body of Christ, is beginning.